to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we're continuing our series on the parables of Jesus. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 25. Before we look at our text here, though, just a little bit of a discussion. When you hear somebody talk about the signs of the times, what are they referring to? The tribulation period. The things leading up to the tribulation period or leading up to end time events. Any other thoughts when people talk about the signs of the times? All right. What are some, Chris?
Just stuff that tells you that any day now.
Okay. Events that are happening that make it seem like the Antichrist could come on the scene any day now. All right. What would be things that people could point to as signs of the times today?
The coronavirus.
The virus, yeah.
Earthquakes.
Wars and rumors of wars. Chris?
Transhumanism, AI technology.
Okay.
All
right. AI technology and all kinds of other crazy biotechnical stuff, wanting to implant chips in your body to store information and track you. Well, they don't say they want to track you, but they can do that if they do that. So, all right. How about all the unrest that's going on, the violence? Tim? The way people are responding to what they see around them. You know, there's so much that we can see in what Jesus said about the last days and what Paul said about it, what Peter said about it. We see it manifested in our society. Now, I just want to give you a little piece of trivia and insight. We often talk about the last days. Does anybody know when the last days began? Biblically speaking. When Jesus ascended to heaven. Say, oh, no, wait a minute, the last days is right before the tribute. You know what? No, according to the Bible, the last days began when Jesus ascended to heaven. So the last 2,000 years have been the last days. Now, the Bible does teach that things are going to intensify and all that. But, you know, John mentioned earlier about wars and rumors of wars. You know, it seems like almost every time in history there's been a major war, a major outbreak somewhere. Oh, there's a sign of the times. But Jesus actually said that that wasn't the sign of the times. That was just the beginning of the birth pangs. And he says, you're going to see that happen over and over and over again. And that's what makes it a little bit difficult because, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but people have seen events going on in the world all through history and said, it's a sign of the times. And it is a sign of the times. But not necessarily in the sense that Jesus was getting ready to come back at any moment, because obviously he didn't do that during World War I. He didn't do it during World War II, when a lot of people were saying, what's the end of the world, you know? He didn't do it in, was it 89? I forget. I just remember there was that book that was published in 1989, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1989. That may not have been the right year. Whatever year it was, and then when Jesus didn't come back the next year, he said, he just added one to it and said like 90, I don't think it was 89, but whatever year it was, is that many reasons. Anyway, he wasn't right. But does that mean that Jesus is not coming back? No. What would you say to somebody, you know, if you get into a discussion about the Bible and about Jesus and all the stuff that's going on, and say, well, it's just a sign of the times, and they would say something, well, people were saying that 20 years ago. People were saying that 50 years ago. People were saying 80 years ago, Jesus is coming soon, 100 years ago, and they could point to any number of times during history when people said, well, Jesus has got to be, he can't wait much longer, he's got to be coming. What would you say to somebody who would say, well, people have been saying that forever? Tim. Mm-hmm. Well, at least when he was on earth, he didn't know.
That's right.
Yeah. That's my opinion, that he knows now. You know, when he came to earth, he laid aside many of his, privileges and rights as God, you know, and when he came flesh. But I personally believe he knows now, but that's debatable. But he didn't know when he was on the earth because he taught nobody knows except for the Father. And that's still true. Nobody knows. Doesn't keep people from guessing. doesn't keep people from setting dates, and they've all been wrong so far, except for those that maybe have set a date sometime in the future. All right? Anything else you'd tell somebody? Says, well, people have just been saying that forever. It's been 2,000 years. Chris?
I guess if you showed them like a...
You know, it's an interesting point you bring up, that God put things into place, set a plan in motion long time ago. I mean, the Bible says that God had the plan before he created the world. And after Adam and Eve sinned, he set a plan into place. And the first major step, what I would call the major step of that, would be the calling of Abraham. And that was thousands of years later. And then it was almost 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus. And why did it take so long for God to send Jesus after he made all these promises to Abraham? Why didn't he do it right away? It was his plan, his timing, and his plan is perfect. There's a lot of little details that God wanted to work out. Same question, why is Jesus taking so long now? I mean, he came almost 2,000 years ago. Aaron?
I would say that.
That's the exact reason. God wants all people to be saved. And there's billions and billions of people who do not know him. There's billions of people that do. You know, you think, man, there's so many people that don't. But when you look at history, the gospel has spread and multiplied so quickly, but there's still so much more to be done. And, you know, Peter talks about this exact issue. I have on your note sheet, there's 2 Peter 3. I know I told you to turn to Matthew 25, but I'm going to read to you 2 Peter 3, 3 to 10. And Peter talks a lot in 1 and 2 Peter about Jesus' coming and the times before then. But he says this, he says, know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, meaning they died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Say, you know what? History has just kept on going. Nothing unusual has taken place. He says, but they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged by water and perished. He says, you know what? History hasn't just gone along just kind of... that God intervened. In fact, the big time God intervened was when he sent the flood in judgment. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. So we look at it and say, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus left. And it's like, you know, time is not that important to God. He'll take all the time he needs to accomplish his plans. And for him, it's no big deal. It is for us. Verse 9 is the key. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. So, on your note sheet, I have this under the introduction. The Lord may not come as soon as we might think, but he will come. Now, lest you misunderstand me, I firmly believe that Jesus could come at any time. He could come before we finish our Bible study tonight. But I also believe that Jesus could wait 5 years, 10 years, 100 years. Seems really strange. He could wait 1,000 years. Surely he wouldn't wait that long. That's what they were saying 1,000 years ago. God knows. But God will keep his people through it. But the thing that we've got to be very careful of is that we don't get complacent, saying, well, it's been so long, it's probably going to be a long time. And we allow that complacency to keep us from being where we need to be in the Lord. And what's even more significantly important is for people that don't know the Lord to say, well, I got plenty of time. You know, Jesus isn't coming back soon, or I've got plenty of time left in my life. I'll get right with God sometime. You know, I'll wait until later on after I've had all my fun and I've lived my life and I've done what I want to do, because there's this idea that God wants to make us miserable and take away all our fun. And we find that Jesus spent a lot of time talking about a lot of things, but about the fact that he was going to come back. And that in the meantime, the people that were his followers needed to be prepared and they need to be ready. And that's what is at the root of the parable that we're going to look at tonight. The title of the Bible study is, Are You Ready? The parable we're going to be looking at is the parable of the 10 virgins. The thing is Jesus hasn't come back yet. We don't know when he's coming back, but it's a whole lot closer now than it used to be. It doesn't matter when you want to look at in history. His coming back is a whole lot nearer now. And the question is, are we ready? Are you ready? Am I ready? Again, the title is, Are You Ready? So we're going to be looking at Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. The background of this, if you were to go back, and I encourage you to go back maybe tomorrow or something and read Matthew 24. And Jesus has been talking about end time events. In fact, at the very beginning of Matthew 24, this is Jesus' last week of his life, in the middle of that week, and he's been in Jerusalem with the disciples, and they've been doing a bunch of things, talking with the religious leaders, teaching and all that kind of stuff. And they're on their way out of Jerusalem because they've been staying over in Bethany. And at the very beginning of Matthew 24, as they're climbing the Mount of Olives, which is right across the valley from Jerusalem, you can look over your shoulder and you can see all of Jerusalem. You could see this beautiful temple just sitting right there. The sun was setting, it probably was glowing so brightly you could barely look at it. And it says in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these things, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So all of chapter 24, Jesus is responding to that. And it takes a little bit of wisdom to work your way through it because they thought they were asking a question about one event, but they were asking a question about a number of events. They thought all that stuff was going to happen at one time. But Jesus knew that there's going to be several steps, and one of them being that, you know, because when he talked about the destruction of the temple, they just assumed that was at the end of time. Jesus was talking about 70 AD when the Romans were going to come and destroy them, destroy the temple and the city. And then they asked about when he'd set up his kingdom. Well, to them, that was all going to happen at one time. And to him, it's like, well, there's a 2,000 years separating those two events. And so he talks about things. Some of them happened then. Some of them are going to happen in the future. Some are going to happen along the way. Some are going to happen and continue to happen and kind of repeat themselves. But all that leads up to chapter 25 when Jesus tells a couple of parables, stories to illustrate the truths that he's been teaching them. In Matthew 24, he talks about he's coming back. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. But in the meantime, his followers should be alert. They should be watchful. They should be ready and prepared. And they should be faithful. In other words, doing what he's called them to do. And so that's what he's already told them. And that brings us up to this story here in Matthew 25. So let's read Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. He says, Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But when the wise took, but the wise took flasks of oils with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So after all this teaching on end-time events and coming back, but you don't know when, he tells this story. There's a lot of cultural details in this story that we have to have an understanding of to truly understand the full meaning of this parable. It talks about this wedding feast, okay? You got these 10 virgins, and you got this bridegroom, and it's interesting, in this story, the bride's not even mentioned, okay? Very unusual situation. You have a story about a wedding, they don't mention the bride. But anyway, you got this bridegroom, and you have to understand how things were back then. Back then, a man and woman would plan to get married. They were this was often planned by their parents, although you had a choice. It wasn't a forced thing. It wasn't an arranged thing. But if you didn't like the choice, you could renegotiate or do whatever. But most people trust the wisdom of their parents and would go with the flow. But anyway, there would be an official, quote, engagement where they'd make an agreement. And there's a whole thing about a dowry. We won't get into all that kind of stuff. But at that point, they were called betrothed. You've heard that term before. You know, it says that Mary and Joseph were betrothed, but they weren't married yet. It's sort of like engagement, but it's a whole lot more formal. It's so formal that you could not get out of a betrothal without a divorce. In other words, it had the strength of a marriage without all the benefits, okay? They weren't living together yet. They weren't sleeping together yet. They weren't husband and wife, but they were committed to each other. And the purpose was during that year to prove their commitment and faithfulness to one another. And the man would establish himself in his occupation, and he would provide a place for them to live. So he had, you know, it could be anywhere from a couple of months to 6 months to a year that a couple would be betrothed, all right? But then when it came to get married, this was a big deal, all right? Different wedding customs were different for different times and seasons, but some of the general things that were pretty much always true is wedding celebrations would last for a week. They would have a big week-long celebration, and it was considered so important that anybody that was invited to a wedding celebration was not required to work. I mean, they had the excuse to not work, and their bosses couldn't do anything about it or whatever. And so anyway, they would celebrate for a week, but it all began when the groom would leave his home, and this would happen at nighttime. He would leave his home, okay, the home that he had prepared, which often was attached to his family's home because their families were so close. He had a home prepared. He would leave his home with all his friends. He would go to the bride's home. They would make all the final arrangements, you know, paying of the dowry and all that kind of stuff. And then the bride and the bridesmaids, that's what these 10 virgins are, they're bridesmaids, basically. They're waiting for the groom to show up. And once the groom shows up, they make all the arrangements, then they leave there, and there's usually a band involved and a bunch of people. It's at night. There's lots of torches. You had to have a torch, okay? And they would parade through the streets, and they would take the longest route through the town to get from the bride's house to the groom's house because everybody, we're talking about small towns, everybody would want to be out on the streets to welcome them and to congratulate them, and all the people that were invited would join them. It'd become a big parade. They'd go back to the groom's house. They would go in. They would lock the door, and that would start the 7 days feast. And during that time, the bride and the bridegroom were treated as a king and queen. In fact, they were called king and queen all week long, and they would have a wonderful time. So anyway, in this story, it says these 10 virgins, they're the bridesmaids. They are at the bride's house. They are waiting for the groom to show up, and he's taking longer than they expected, so they fall asleep, all right? They've got their lamps. Now, we think of little lamps, but these lamps are basically poles with rags wrapped around the top, and those rags had to be soaked with oil and lit. And they had to be redone like every 15 minutes. They probably let them go out while they were falling asleep. But it says that five of these virgins had brought extra oil just in case. The other five thought, well, what I've got is good enough. And so they fall asleep. Now, there's all kinds of speculation about why the groom was late. They say, may have been, you know, really haggling over that bride price, you know, that dowry, getting all the details worked out. Some have said that in some times during history, there was kind of this playfulness going on where the groom would try to surprise his bride. He wouldn't tell her exactly when he was coming, and so sometimes he'd come early, sometimes he'd wait a while, and the idea was to kind of catch her and her bridesmaids asleep or not prepared. But it was all done in fun, okay? But whatever the case, he is a little bit later than they thought. And so when he shows up, now, he always would send a crier ahead of time, say, the groom's coming, the groom's coming. So they had a little bit of time to get ready. So these virgins had fallen asleep, and so they said, the groom's coming. They wake up, and the foolish virgins who didn't bring enough oil realize that their lamps have burned out. They don't have any oil to add to. They have to trim it and add the oil. And they talk to the five wise ones who brought extra, say, give us some of yours. And they said, no, we can't, or there won't be enough. That sounds kind of stingy, whatever, but what that means was is that their job was to escort the bride and the groom back to their house, and if they gave their oil to the others, there wouldn't be enough to have the whole parade. It would ruin the whole wedding. So they're not being selfish. They're doing their jobs. They're saying, no, we've got to have our oil so we can do our jobs so this wedding can take place in all of its glory and everything the way it's supposed to. And they say, go buy some. That sounds weird. Midnight, you're going to go buy oil? But in a case like this, the traders of oil would stay open in case people needed it, because a bunch of other people are going to join, you know, in this parade. People might need oil, so I'm going to stay, you know, awake and alert and open to sell oil. But the problem was it took too long. So by the time the foolish ones went and bought oil and came back, the parade had already gotten to the groom's house. The door was locked, and they said, "Let us in, let us in." And the groom says, "I don't know you." It doesn't mean literally, "I don't know you." That was basically a way of saying, "I don't recognize you. You shamed us because you weren't prepared." And therefore, they were left out of the celebration. Okay? So that's what the story is about. All right? Now, in this story, who does the bridegroom represent? Huh? Jesus, yes. This is very, very obvious. The bridegroom represents Christ. Okay? And then who does the bride represent? It's not on your note sheet, but the church. Yes, Jesus' people, which is really interesting because this picture has been set up all through the Bible. In the Old Testament, God is called the husband, and his bride is Israel. And that becomes a picture for all kinds of things in the Old Testament. When Israel was unfaithful to God, they talked about spiritual adultery and all that kind of stuff. But here that story has been reworked. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he is coming for his bride. And, you know, if you study this in more detail, I only gave you like a little bit of the detail. It seems like a lot, but a little bit of the detail. There's so much correspondence because the bridegroom had already made arrangements for the bride, but then he had to go prepare a place for her. Then he was coming back to get her, to take her, to be with him forever. And it sounds just like what Jesus said, didn't he? He says, I'm going to go away, John 14, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back to get you. And there's pictures all through the New Testament about the church being the bride, and Jesus is coming back, and there's going to be a wedding feast and all that kind of stuff. So it's really obvious that the bridegroom is Christ. So, who do the five foolish virgins represent? The ones that didn't bring enough oil, didn't bring any extra oil. Unbelievers? Okay, we could put it that way. On your note sheet, I've got it this way. Those not prepared, which would be unbelievers, right? People who have not put their faith in Christ, who are not basically part of the bride, okay? Those not prepared. And it's interesting that there actually was an application back in Jesus' day. And that was that God had tried to prepare his people for Jesus' first coming. And the great majority of the Jewish people at that time were not prepared, and they missed out. But the same truth is, Jesus telling this story is actually talking about the future. He says, when I come back again, there are going to be some that are going to be prepared and some that are not. And the five foolish virgins are those that are not prepared. So who do the five wise virgins represent? What? Those that are prepared, yeah, those that are prepared and ready. That's the way I have it on your note sheet. Those that are prepared and ready. So it says that the five wise virgins had brought extra oil. The five foolish virgins did not bring extra oil. So what does the oil represent? Anybody know? The Holy Spirit. That has been the most favored answer, the Holy Spirit. There's only one problem with that. Can we run out of the Holy Spirit? See, because the foolish virgins had the oil, but they ran out. So they had to go out. Well, here's the thing. It could represent the Holy Spirit in the sense if it's supposed to represent having a relationship with God. Okay, having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But to be honest with you, the answer is we don't know. And people, they get caught up with, what does the oil represent? Because some say the Holy Spirit, some say it represents faith, some say, well, it represents good works, you know, a life lived serving God. The point is that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is, are you ready and prepared, or are you not? So you can put in there, don't know, but if you like the idea of the Holy Spirit, put that in there. As long as you understand it means the Holy Spirit in the sense of having a relationship with God. Not that you can get the Holy Spirit and then he's going to leak out somehow and you're not going to have enough, so you go get some more, be ready for Jesus. Okay, because that doesn't fit. But in the sense of having a relationship with God so his Holy Spirit dwells within you, do you have that or do you not? It fits. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so anyway, what is the main point of this parable? This parable is actually pretty simple. What is the main point of this parable? Be ready. Be ready. For what? Good point. Be ready for the coming of the king, but not just in the sense he's going to come here someday to get us, but we may end up ending our lives here, not deliberately. You know, we shouldn't do it that way. But I mean, our lives may end here before he comes, and we need to be ready for that. So we need to be ready for when the king comes to get us, or we get to the end of our lives and we're going to go meet the king. Yeah, you never know. You don't know. You may think you've got all kinds of time, and you may not. That's not a threat. It's just a fact of life. On your note sheet, I have it this way. The main point is we must keep watch and remain prepared and expectant for Christ's coming. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, you get to the last verse that we read, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So he mentions the watch part, but the whole parable is about being prepared. Don't be like the foolish virgins, the foolish bridesmaids. Be like the wise one. Now, there's some other important truths here. And there's actually ways that we can... The primary application of this is when Jesus comes back, being ready and prepared for that. But there's also some applications we can make from that, just living everyday life for the Lord. We'll try to draw those out as we go along. Okay, so some other important truths. Number one is no one knows when Jesus will return. No one knows when Jesus will return, except God and probably Jesus now. But no one knows. You know, the people... I don't care how hard you study the Bible and end time events and what's going on in the world, you don't know. Now, somebody someday may be right, you know, because somebody's going to guess it right. But for the most part, you just don't know. And Jesus said that people wouldn't be known. People waste so much time trying to figure out exactly when Jesus is going to come back. All right? That time could be much better spent reaching people who aren't ready for Jesus to come back. But no one knows. It's interesting when you look at Jesus' parables about when he's coming back. Some of them have him coming back earlier than people expect. And some of them having him come back later than people expect. And I would say that when he does come back, that both of those things are going to be true. Okay? There are going to be plenty of people that's like, well, I really thought he'd get here a lot sooner. But there's going to be a lot of people thinking, well, I thought I had more time. You know, you caught me by surprise. You know, some of his parables are like, you know, his people are supposed to be busy doing what they're supposed to do, but he isn't coming, so they get lazy, and they get complacent, and he shows up. It's like, oh, I thought you'd be gone a little bit longer, okay? But then other times, it's like he shows up. It's like, oh, I thought I had more time. So he may delay longer than we might expect, but it could be any time. Another truth that's a part of this that applies to being ready for his coming, but it actually applies for our lives right now, for everything that we face. Number two, you can't get ready for a crisis in the midst of a crisis. You can't get ready for a crisis in the midst of a crisis. What do you think that means? I know I'm the one that worded it, so you're trying to read my mind, but what do you think that means? Good point. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. You know, something we can really relate to here is hurricanes. You know, when's the time to go out and buy a generator? When you got the Category 4 hurricane overhead and the winds are at 120 miles an hour? Or whatever they are, Category 4, I don't know. Is that the time to trot down to Lowe's and try to buy a generator? No. Is that the time to try to board up your windows? No. You can't prepare or get ready for a crisis in the middle of a crisis. There may be certain things you can do, but you need to be prepared for what's coming your way. Chris? Mm-hmm. Good point. Jesus is going to come back in the twinkling of an eye, as is often stated. People die that quickly. You know, you don't have time to get ready. Now, we pray. I pray all the time. You know, if I hear somebody's sick, it looks like they're not going to live. To the best of my knowledge, I understand they don't have a relationship with the Lord. I just pray, God, give them time. Give them time. You know, may they come to know the truth somehow, some way. You know, and you know, sometimes you hear people that passed away and maybe they were in a coma or they laid in the hospital bed for a couple of days. Like, well, did they accept the Lord? I don't know. You know, we can't state one way or another, but we pray. And it's too late to pray once they're gone. But I'm just saying you really hope and pray that, I keep saying pray, it's too late to pray once they're gone. Anyway, you really hope that they had the opportunity and they took advantage of that before they passed away. But the best thing to do is just prepare well in advance. If you wait till the last minute, you're going to be in trouble. And we see that in many practical situations in our life, you know. People that don't plan and prepare for retirement, and they get to retirement, they're probably going to have a lot of problems, you know. But the same thing is true just in general, trying to live for the Lord. And that leads to the third point here. We should be prepared for whatever God allows in our path. Now, again, the main point of this parable is we should be prepared for Jesus to come back. That is in our path. It's coming one day, whether he comes back while we're still alive or we go to meet him. Okay? Okay. You know, a good example is if you remember back when you were in school, you knew a test was coming up. What did you need to do to prepare for that test? You need to study. And tests didn't bother me too much because I'd always study, but you know what I hated was pop quizzes. It's like, you got to always be prepared. Well, that's kind of the way life is. It's a pop quiz. Can we be totally and completely prepared for anything and everything could possibly come our way? No. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to be prepared for whatever may come. Okay. How would this truth apply to temptation? Say we should be prepared for whatever God allows in our path. How would that apply to temptation? We know we're going to be tempted. We may not know where, when, how. How would we prepare for that? Yeah, for certain areas that we know we might be tempted in, we make decisions now. And not only do we make decisions now, how we're going to handle it, what we're going to do about it, but we can pray about it ahead of time, you know? And we can pray what Jesus said to pray. And Lord, lead us not into temptation, you know, keep us and deliver us from the evil one. In other words, we can be mentally and spiritually prepared, even though we may not know where temptation is going to come from, when it's going to come. We can know that it's going to come, make some decisions, pray about it. It's a whole lot better than just go through life and say, well, I'll take things as they come. Were you going to say something, Aaron?
Yeah, I was going to say
avoiding situations. Yeah. That's a way to prepare, is to avoid being in situations that are going to cause you problems, not just with temptations, but anything else. Trying to live a wise life, right? I mean, we're talking about wise and foolish versions. It's a little bit different, but if you try to live a wise life, don't do stupid things, that's one way of being prepared for what comes. I mean, there's a lot of other things you can talk about. Finances, you know, very practically, create an emergency fund. You know, you don't know what the emergency is going to be, but you're going to have one. You know sometime your car is going to break down, your washing machine is going to go out, your refrigerator is going to go out, something's going to happen, you're going to need an extra couple $100. Plan ahead, okay? It's a whole lot easier than just having to deal with the crisis in the middle of the crisis. Yeah, Chris? That's true. Temptations, well, sometimes temptations just, boom, come out of nowhere and boom. But a lot of times it's a situation that builds up and up and up, and you've got time to prepare. So be aware of that. So there's a lot of things you can do to try to be prepared. How about for a crisis? Forget temptation, but a crisis, you know? You can't plan for those. How do you prepare for the unexpected? Faith. Yeah, build your faith, you know? Pray. Build your relationship with God. Yeah. All right. All these things are true. That's why it's so important that we spend that time in God's Word every day. That we walk with God every day. That we spend some time talking to God every day. All right. Being involved with brothers and sisters and building strong relationships, knowing that they will be with us no matter what we face. Those are all ways that we can prepare for whatever will come. And God can give us some other ways too. Norris. Yeah. You know the areas you're weak in, all right? And keep an eye open for those things and prepare for those things. You know, a very practical way of that, too, is you know, if you've got a vehicle, it's not going to run smoothly for the next 100 years, right? So as that vehicle gets older and older and older and things begin to happen, you can start to anticipate that certain things are going to happen. And so you plan in advance rather than just wait, well, I'm not going to worry about it. Whenever it breaks down, I'll just take care of it. Now, if you're rich, that's no problem, you know, but otherwise you try to plan in advance. Yeah, John.
Yeah, I think that's the reason why you should have come here.
That's right. Having that solid foundation is so important. All right, well, let's go on then. Number four, you can't borrow preparedness. You can't borrow preparedness. Just like the foolish virgins could not borrow oil from the wise ones because it was needed. You can't borrow preparedness from somebody else. I got two ways of applying that on your note sheet there. You can't borrow someone else's relationship with God. Going to the whole main point of this parable, being ready for Jesus to come back. Okay? We haven't talked about it yet, but how can we be ready for what do we need to be ready when Jesus comes back? We need to be perfect. No, because if that was the case, we'd all be in trouble. What do we need to be ready to go to the wedding supper of the bride when Jesus comes back, to be with him forever? What do we need?
A relationship with him.
A relationship with him. What were you going to say, Tim? Yeah, that's the way to build that relationship, right? Through his word and prayer. You know, so we have to have that relationship with him. In other words, it involves the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says when we have a relationship with him, his Holy Spirit dwells within us. It involves faith, because faith is how we come to have a relationship with him. It involves good works, not because, okay, if I've done enough good, then I'll be ready to go. But the good works, the Bible says, is a sign that we have a relationship with. It's not the only sign. People can be really, really good and not have a relationship with God, all right? But it all comes down to the fact that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our trust is in him and what he did upon the cross to die to pay the price for our sins. Not our good works, not this, not that, but that we are trusting in him and we have that relationship. And then we need to keep up with that relationship, like what Tim was talking about. Grow in that relationship, and that will help us to be fully ready. Because there's also another aspect that's not illustrated by this parable, and that is we can be ready in the fact that we have a relationship with you. We're saved, you know, if you want to use that. We're born again. We've got that relationship. But if we're just kind of squandering our life for him, he can come back and we'll go to heaven, but we may look back and say, oh, I wish I was more prepared. Not in the sense he's going to kick me out, but I'm not as prepared for heaven as I'd like to be, because I should have invested my life more in what he had for me to do. Tim, go ahead. And that's a good way to prepare too. Say, God, I'm weak. You know, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I need your strength. I need your wisdom. I need your Holy Spirit to empower me. And that'll help us be well prepared too. Yeah, Chris, make it quick and we've got to move on. So go ahead. Yeah, you know, the story in Revelation, or the letter Jesus sends to one of the churches, says you've left your first love. You're not hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. So maintaining that relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so you can't borrow someone else's relationship with God. I like the statement, God has no grandchildren. You're either a child of God or not. You're not going to get to heaven because your grandma or your mom or your dad was a great Christian. You're not going to get to heaven because your husband and your wife was a great Christian. You're not going to get to heaven because your kids are great Christians. You're going to get to heaven because you're a Christian, or you're not going to go to heaven because you're not a Christian. All right? The faith of someone else will not save you. The second thing on your note sheet underneath that is you can't borrow someone else's spiritual strength. You can't borrow someone else's spiritual strength. As we're talking about, as we face situations in this life, we need to be spiritually strong. Now, there is one exception to that, okay? And yet it isn't that we borrow someone else's spiritual strength, but to a degree, we can lean on somebody else's spiritual strength. That's one of the things that God calls us to do, to be brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, the family of Christ, and to be there for one another, okay? To be strong for one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, especially in times of need. But can I tell you that that is wonderful and that is necessary, and we're always going to need that. But the thing that's one step better than that, and a lot better than that, is when we have our own spiritual strength. And when you put those two things together, we've got our own spiritual strength, and we've got our brothers and sisters' spiritual strength to lean on. That's unshakable, okay? So you can't borrow someone else's spiritual strength. Someone else who's spiritually strong can encourage us, but they can only do so much. It's best for us to be as strong as possible also. Number five, and this is just an obvious statement from all the other ones, those who are not ready when Christ returns will not make it. Okay? This parable is very clear. There will come a time when it's too late, and there are no second chances. You know, Hebrews says that it's appointed to mankind, human beings, once to die, and then comes the judgment. Got to make the decision now. You know, there's two really sad sayings in this parable, and we find them in other parables too. The first one is found in verse 10 when it says, the door was shut. You can find that all the way back in the story of Noah's Ark. When Noah and his family went into the Ark, it says that God shut the door. When God shuts the door, it is shut. It's not coming back open. The second sad saying is in verse 12 when the bridegroom says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And that's a statement that Jesus has in a couple of parables and some of his teachings. Under certain circumstances, If you've not made the right decision, your time is over, then that's what you're going to hear. I don't know you. Not literally God says, oh, I forgot who you were. But basically, we don't have a relationship because of your actions or lack of faith or whatever it might be. Okay, so I've got some application questions here at the end for us to think about. It'd be very, very easy for us to think, well, as long as I'm a Christian, I'm good to go. And that's the most important thing. But as we look at the rest of our lives and what we might face from day to day, are we ready for whatever might come our way? I want to read to you 1 Thessalonians, once I find it here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 18. It says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So he is going to come back. We don't know when. It may seem like longer than we think, but he is coming back. And so the question is here, number one, am I ready for Christ's return? Am I ready for Christ? Do I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Am I putting my trust in him and what he did? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The second question is, am I ready for whatever God may allow to come my way? As we said before, we can't literally be ready for any and everything. But there are so many things that we can do in this life to strengthen our relationship with God, to strengthen our relationship with each other, to prepare ourselves for things that are going to come our way, whether we're talking about spiritual, financial, emotional, or whatever. The question is, are we doing what we can to strengthen those areas of our life so that we'll be as prepared as we can be? You know? And the good news is that even if we examine our life and say, oh man, I've missed so many opportunities, God's still going to take care of us. And we do have our brothers and sisters in Christ to lean on. But it's much better to be as prepared as we can be than not. Right? All right. And then in number three there, another question to think about is, in light of his coming, how should my life be different? There's a lot of scriptures that talk about that, but I want to read one in particular. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. Here we go. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. A number of other passages, another one in, I think, in 2 Peter that talks about how should we live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back and the end of the world is going to be here one day. But this one in particular just says, live a self-controlled life. You know, be sober-minded. Doesn't mean you can't have fun, can't have a joyful personality, but, you know, consider everything as you should, you know. Encourage and work with one another. Love one another. Meet one another's needs. Whatever gifts God has given you, use them diligently to do the things that God has called you to do. All right. In other words, live your life the best you can serving God. And that's kind of how I put it in the summary here in the conclusion. Make sure you're right with God, growing in him, depending on him for whatever comes your way. That summarizes how to apply to be ready for Jesus coming back, but it also summarizes how to be ready for death whenever it comes, and how to be ready for whatever circumstances God allows in your life. Make sure you're right with God, growing in him, depending on him for whatever comes your way. Any final thoughts before we wrap this up? All right. Father, thank you for this time that we've had to study your word tonight. Lord, we do look forward to your coming. And Lord, I know for myself, I love the life I have, so I don't mind living it a lot longer. But even more important, Lord, there's people I know and I love and I care about that don't know you yet. They're not right with you. And God, I pray that you would bring them to yourself before you come back. But Lord, we do look forward to spending eternity with you. God, help us to constantly examine our lives and just strive to live up to the calling you've placed in our lives. We thank you, Lord. We don't have to wonder whether we're going to go to heaven or not, because that was taken care of by Jesus Christ. And as we put our trust in him, we know we're going to go to heaven. But Father, help us to live our lives in such a way that it brings glory and honor to you, and it accomplishes your purposes for us and for what you want to do through us. And God, we thank you and we praise you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.